Thank you, Mr. Judson. Happy Sabbath, everybody. Lest you think my sermonette is long-winded, we're actually doing the sermonette second message in the sermon message today. So I was joking that I think Mr. Scriber's, I must have annoyed him somehow because he had me speaking in Albuquerque last Sabbath when you were having your potluck, and he's got me here this Sabbath when Albuquerque's having their potluck. So I must have done something wrong. But it's great to be back here to be visit with you. It's a great opportunity to come back and see friends and spend the Sabbath together. Jesus' disciples asked him for some help. They asked him for some instruction on how to pray. It was important. They had lived in a world where there was a priesthood, but times were changing. The priesthood was going to be sort of fading away as it had been constituted in the Jewish nation. And they wanted to know how to have that personal relationship with God the Father. Because, of course, that was one of Jesus' tasks, was he came to reveal the Father. And there were many prayers that are recorded in the Old Testament. We sang some of them, some terrific prayers, just minutes ago. But people still have questions about prayer. What should my prayers, what should they consist of? What things should I pray about? How should I pray? How can I be certain that God is going to answer the specific things that I'm praying about? What sort of things should drive me to pray? What things would he want me to be praying about? What sort of reasons that come up in my life are reasons that he would want me to be asking for his help about? I've entitled the message this afternoon, "The Transforming Power of Prayer." The Transforming Power of Prayer. And I have three or four points, depending on how you want to number them, in terms of why pray, what's the point, what's it supposed to do for us. And I know this isn't any kind of a comprehensive examination of the topic of prayer. Mr. Segley in L.A. has a 7-sermon, I believe, series on prayer. I've just listened to the first couple of those, and they're very enlightening. But so in one sermon, we certainly can't cover all the bases, but certainly want to hit some of the very important points about it. Prayer, of course, at its most basic, is communication with God. And so my first point is, it is communication. The foundation of any relationship is there has to be a dialogue. There has to be a back and forth. We have to get to know one another, get to know what's on one another's mind. The foundation for any relationship. I know when I was a child, I'd wait for the bus with some other kids, and we have students that are bused in Payson. We have some students that are bused in from up to an hour away, maybe up in Happy Jack or down in Tonto Basin. And so they might ride that bus every day for an hour on the way to school, every day on the way home for another hour. And of course, that doesn't make them friends. Friendship doesn't start until you actually interact, until you actually sort of break open those lines of communication. You know, I've heard it said many times in my tenure as a teacher, one kid will say to another one, "Well, you know, how come we've never met?" And the other kid will say, "Well, we had the same second grade teacher. We rode the bus every day to school together. And so there's that opportunity for a relationship, but nothing happens until communication lines open." And so you can apply this to friendships. You can apply this to your best friend that you had, your best friend that you have. What's it about? It's about communication. Think back to when you were dating, or maybe you're in the dating phase of your life right now, or when you were courting that special person. Communication with your marriage partner these days, if you're married. The communication is so important. Parenting. There's not a single relationship where communication isn't key. We have to have those lines of communication open. And of course, mentoring. Because not everybody in this room is a parent, But everybody in this room can be a mentor in some area, can be mentored by another in this room in some area. We all have the chance to benefit from that and to grow by helping somebody else to grow in a certain area. But it requires communication. Healthy communication. Obviously, we're not talking about some snippet of conversation here, some little two-word, hi, how you doing, and then you, as you're passing in the hallway. And we're not talking about some sort of unhealthy communication where there's a griping sort of attitude. Healthy communication is always there when there's a healthy relationship. Without that communication, the relationship isn't going to be healthy. As one strengthens, as communication strengthens, so does the relationship. And we know that God speaks, quote-unquote, to us mostly through Scripture. Through the Scriptures, and then when we hear God's ministers expounding the Scriptures and bringing out some of the intricacies of them, that's one of the main ways in which God speaks to us. And we speak in prayer and in meditation. When we go to God, when we, whether it's sitting there on the couch in the quiet time, thinking about pondering things, or whether it's actually on our knees in prayer to God, that's how we talk back to God. That's how we communicate to Him. Tell Him what's on our mind. Sort of bounce ideas off Him, just like you might bounce ideas off your best friend or off your spouse. Talk things through. If you have been in a relationship, you know, and I don't know who hasn't been in a relationship, but you know that it's really a bad idea to talk without first thinking about how you're going to phrase it or thinking about what you're going to say, especially if it's a tense moment, somebody says something to you, somebody does something to you, some outside influence affects you. Do we pop off with the first thing that comes into our mind? We were having a conversation a little bit before services about posting on blogs. And sometimes that can be a great way to share thoughts, but sometimes people just, you know, they read those words and maybe they're angry right at the moment and they just hit enter. And, you know, there it is for the rest of eternity. Here was my opinion that was kind of mad and rash and hasty. And, you know, nothing is ever truly deleted off the internet, so to speak. So we shouldn't talk without considering. Just like we shouldn't go to God in prayer without having put some time into thinking, okay, you know, here's God's priorities, here's mine, can we maybe get them in line? Can I double check what I'm thinking about, praying about? Is it really in line with God's will? And that's why we should meditate before we pray. And sometimes, for me, it's a very blurry line, a fuzzy line. I'm meditating, well, now I'm sort of talking with God, and now I'm sort of meditating again. And they can kind of go back and forth from prayer into meditation, into prayer, because, of course, we don't pray by some formula. We pray by pouring out our heart to God. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, talks about, again, the idea of thinking before we interject ourselves, or thinking before we just pop off with some ill-considered words. In James chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, "My beloved brethren," so he's telling them this in love. He's saying, "I care about you. This is important. You really need to make sure that you pay attention to this. My beloved brethren, let every one of us be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath." And how true is that? We need to be swift to hear what's going on, to get the details, not to go off. You know, it says a fool answers a matter before he has heard both sides. You listen to the testimony of one person, oh, you're right. And then later on you hear the other side of the story and you realize, no, I really should have kept my mouth shut because I only knew half of the story. It said that we have two ears and we have one mouth, so we should listen about twice as much as we talk, because, and it's kind of funny, I was talking to some of the men in Speakers Club, men and ladies in Speakers Club, and it's just a little bit almost amusing that it's called Speakers Club, because it seems like the 95% of the time the average member is sitting there listening. The listening is very important in Speakers Club, because you might be called on to evaluate a speech. You might be called on to answer in topics session. So even in Speakers Club, the focus is only partly on speaking. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 55, because, again, on the topic of prayer, just like some of the ones we sang a short while ago, King David was really a vibrant prayer. He really talked from his heart, poured out his heart to God. And while we could look at several places, okay, hundreds of places in the Psalms, where David prayed to God and where his words were prayers, in Psalm chapter 55 and verse 16, it says, "As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. In the evening and in the morning and at noon I will pray, and I will cry aloud, and he will hear my voice." So David was saying, we need to pray often. We need to, again, you don't just talk to your best friend every now and then. You talk to your best friend often. And God has called us to get to know him, and that requires that we talk to him often. And in verse 18, continuing on, he says, "He has delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me." And that leads us into point number two. Besides communication, which prayer absolutely is, prayer is worship. David is worshiping God in this verse and in so many verses that he wrote, singing the praises of God, talking about the marvelous perfection of God. God is the only authority. His perfect righteousness, his perfect faithfulness, his perfect justice, the love that he shows is perfect. He has our far interests in mind, not just what feels good today, like we sometimes get caught up with, oh, I don't want to do this because that's going to hurt. I don't want to. He has our long-term good in mind. His justice, his love, his kindness, his mercy, and we could just keep listing every positive trait you can think of. God displays them all perfectly. And all of those traits are worthy of praise. We should have no trouble thinking of the many, 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 many ways that God's blessed each and every one of us, and praise God for those things. Again, because prayer is fundamentally also an act of worship. In Psalm chapter 89, as I was just looking up some of these traits, the righteousness, the faithfulness, the kindness, in Psalm 89, David hits one of these traits over and over and over. So in verse 2, he says, "For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness shall you establish in the very heavens." So he's saying, you know, your mercy, your faithfulness, they're just stacked so deep that you can't see the top of it, because they're endless, in other words. And in verse 5, he says, "The heavens shall praise your wonders, O Lord. Your faithfulness shall be praised in the congregation of the saints." And in verse 8, he says, "Lord God of hosts, who is a strong God like you, or to your faithfulness round about you?" So in case you haven't noticed, I had been looking up the word faithfulness and just noticed that it's half a dozen times in this one chapter. In verse 24, this is now God speaking, God answering back. It says, "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted," or shall he be raised up. So to those ones of us who honor God. And then lastly, in verse 33, he says, "Nevertheless, my loving kindness I will not completely take from him, nor shall I suffer my faithfulness to fail." Because God is faithful. He started that work in you. He started that work in me. And he says in Scripture, he will complete it. He will bring us to the point where we are fit for the kingdom. As long as we persevere, as long as we follow his lead. In Lamentations chapter 3, we were reading through Lamentations not too long ago, and this whole book is is, well, it's a lament, obviously. It's a sad, it's Jeremiah talking about this sort of sad state of affairs that Israel's in. And he's recounting, here's some of the sins that have been committed. Here's some of the mistakes that have been made. He spends the first 21 verses mentioning some of the sins that Israel had committed and some of the punishments that they were undergoing because of that. In the very first verse, I am one who has seen affliction by the rod of God's wrath. And it just continues on, like I say, all the way through verse 21, talking about here are some of Israel's sins and some of the prices for that. And of course, sin has a price. Even when we go to God and we ask for repentance. If I do something foolish and I end up injuring myself, and then I go to God and I say, well, please forgive me for doing such a ridiculous thing and for, you know, what I was thinking at the time, that doesn't mean that my injuries that I suffered are going to just vanish away, because there are consequences besides the fact that, of course, we will be lost if we don't repent. But even when we do repent, those consequences do not always just magically disappear. But in verse 22 and following there, Jeremiah, in the midst of all of this, he says in verse 18, my strength and my hope is gone. It's just gone down to nothing. It has perished. Verse 19, remembering my affliction and my misery and the wormwood and the gall. So again, these sort of these words that describe a pitiful state. Verse 20, my soul has them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. But this, he says, verse 21, this one thing I remember, and that gives me hope. He says, it is only because of the Lord's mercies that we are not completely wiped out, because his compassions don't fail. Like King David said, his compassions, his mercy, his kindness is stacked up to the heavens. So Jeremiah here in the midst of this confession and lament, he has hope because of God's mercy. So he's focusing on worshiping God, focusing on God's great qualities, God's admirable qualities. So the second point is that prayer is about worship. But I put another point into this that I call point 2B, because along with recognizing God's greatness, we look at ourselves in contrast. When we see God's mercies piled up to the heavens and we see our mercies that are about as high as they might be in our lives, a good way to describe one thing is to contrast it with another. You can describe the size of a battleship by comparing it to the size of a whale, something much smaller, or to the size of something smaller still. And we were doing a math problem yesterday in one of my classes, and we were calculating the size of a whale's heart, and it turned out it comes out to 1,000 pounds. And so you can sort of compare yourself to the whale by saying, okay, how big would 1,000-pound heart be compared to, you know, our two fists, or however it goes. That's your brain, I think, is the two fists. Your heart is maybe as big as one fist. A contrast is a good way to compare things. So one way of describing and worshiping God is to think about our own weakness, our own frailty. And again, King David mentions several things in that line. In Psalm chapter 8, he talks about, again, the fact that mankind is just a blip on the radar, not even a blip in terms of if God wasn't on our side to promote us if we follow him, mankind would be insignificant in this giant, incredible universe. In Psalm chapter 8 and verse 4, he says, what is man that you even notice him? What is the son of man that you visit him? Even King David, when he referred to himself, just comparing himself to King Saul, Saul was coming after him, chasing him, hunting him, trying to dispatch him. And King David, well, not King David at the time, of course, but David would cry out, you know, who are you chasing? I'm just a dog in comparison to you. I'm nothing. You're God's anointed. David had a good humility. In Psalm 8 and verse 1, he says, O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. So again, that absolute component of worship. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes have you ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might still the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3, he says, When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have put there. Again, what are we? You don't even know how far out the universe goes, and we're about smaller than a speck of dust in the balance. To see God's immensity, to see how giant God is helpful when we focus in on how small, how impossible it is for us to save ourselves without God's offer of salvation to those who follow. Psalm 144, King David again, talks on a similar, in similar language. In Psalm 144, in verse 1, David said, Blessed be the Lord, my strength. So he's giving God the credit. Which teaches my hands to war and my fingers to fight. Warriors don't just happen. Warriors are trained from an age of, who knows what, 6, 7. You talk about the Trojans, you talk about some of the famous warrior peoples. They trained their children from very young age, and they went through routines and training and all sorts of things. David hadn't gone through that. David had been a shepherd. He had been a musician. But God gave him skills to be a champion in Israel, to war. In verse 2, he says, My goodness and my fortress. And of course, when he says, My goodness, he's calling God his goodness and his fortress and his high tower and who his deliverer, his shield. And he placed his trust in God because he knew that it was God, he says, who subdues my people under me. He knew his power wasn't from himself. This is worship, plain and simple. And again, with the worship component is the seeing ourselves as very incapable. Because if God was to turn his back on us, which we know he won't because he's promised us, but if he were, we'd be completely powerless to save ourselves, to do anything righteous apart from God. In verse 4, he says, Man is like vanity, is very temporary. His days are like a shadow that passes away. So again, it's a contrast. You're eternal, Father, and we are just, 70 years. However long 70 years looks like on the timeline of eternity. Verse 5, he says, Bow the heavens, bow your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains and they shall smoke. God came down to Mount Sinai and the mountains smoked and quaked and shook. And he says, verse 6, Cast forth your lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and destroy them. Send your hand from above. Rid me and deliver me out of great waters from the hand of strange children. So he's talking about his reliance on God. His worship of God included him relying on God and expecting God's deliverance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we see more on the topic of the fact that by ourselves we are powerless. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26, You see your calling, brethren. There are not many wise men, as people count wisdom. There are not many mighty men, as other people would assess from the outside. There's not many noble amongst those called by God. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. He has chosen the weak people of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And he's chosen the base things of the world and things which are thought very lowly of. He's chosen those, and he's chosen us who are incapable by ourselves so that he can bring us into his kingdom. In verse 29 it says that no flesh should glory in his presence because the glory is God's. We have nothing to boast about. We're not here because, well, I was just so smart and I read the Bible and I understood it, and We need to see our own smallness. And of course, none of us, no one in this room, no human being is infallible. No human being goes their life without sinning. We can't look to a person. I can guarantee you one thing. If you want to look to a person and pin your hopes on that person, you can be guaranteed of one thing. And that's that you'll be disappointed. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we're reminded that all have sinned. All have come short of the glory of God. God has a standard, and nobody's gotten there except Jesus the Christ. Nobody has made it to the end of their life without sinning. And when we do look to a person, and when we do end up disappointed, Mr. Luker mentioned in a letter he wrote yesterday, he says, when a situation like this occurs, our faith can be shaken, and we will feel that our trust has been betrayed. Because that's just natural, right? You're looking to somebody, and then they slip, and they stumble, and, well, we feel like, wait a second, what happened? Well, what happened is you were looking at the wrong thing. He continues. He says, all people are fallible, and leaders too often let us down. That is why we must always, and I mean always, he says, look to the true leader of the church, Jesus the Christ. And he references Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. And we must look to God the Father and His Word as our example of godly leadership and for our salvation. So this worship component comes 100% from God. We are grateful that God has placed ministers and other leaders and other helpers in places where they can serve and they can help us out and instruct us. But we're always looking to God as the final authority. So my last point that I wanted to look at here, and this is the point from which the title of the message comes, is that this third purpose of prayer is to change who we are. Is to change fundamentally, down to our most basic, to change who we are. Because we all need changing. And we all need the kind of change that doesn't come through our own willpower. And it's not the kind of change that somebody can, here, read this book, and we read it, and okay, now I know what to do. We need to be on our knees with God, because only He can make us and push us in the right directions and shave those rough edges off of us and keep us heading towards His kingdom. God, when He first calls people, He calls them to repent. He called us all to repent. Not just to improve, not here, you know, change this habit and that habit and this other habit and you'll be fine. No, He calls us to repent. When Jesus first began His ministry, one of the places is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. What were Jesus' first words when we are told that He began preaching? Well, in Matthew 4, verse 17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first preaching of the kingdom of heaven. But repentance is where it starts. And repentance is a gift from God, and it's way outside the scope of what time we have today. But true repentance comes as a gift from God as well. In Acts chapter 2, again, we see a sort of a first encounter, if you will. We see what happened when these people were first told the truth, when they first heard it. What were they exhorted to do? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, we know in verse 37 it says, when they heard Paul's words, they were pricked in their heart, and they said, Peter's words, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, gentlemen, what do we have to do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So again, the message started with, okay, you've heard the word. God has done that miracle in your mind where it makes sense. Your response needs to be to repent. Because again, God wants to change. He needs to. If we're going to be of any use to him, if we're going to end up in his family, we need to allow him to change fundamentally who we are. Back in Psalm 89, where we were a little while ago, we were talking about God's faithfulness. We were talking about God's kindness, his love, his long-suffering, his mercy. And while we're worshiping these, because of course these points don't happen in a vacuum, they're all interrelated. While we're worshiping God for his, let's say, mercy, at the same time we're, again, contrasting. We're saying, and I'm not nearly that merciful. Please help me to grow in that. And we're praising God for his immense love, and we're saying, and I'm not that loving. Please help me to grow in that. These are all ways in which we need that fundamental change. And of course, this is a lifelong task. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we're reminded that this isn't some quick fix. Again, it's not a superficial spackling over a few rough areas. This is a fundamental change. In 2 Corinthians 10, in verse 4, we read that, well, in verse 3 it says, even though we walk in the physical flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons that we use are not physical, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of these strongholds. Again, if we don't have God, then they're not mighty. If we're not walking alongside God, then whatever changes we're trying to make in our lives aren't mighty. They're only mighty through God, when we're with God. Verse 5, he says, casting down imaginations. Casting down our, oh, we're so wise, here's this thing I'm thinking, me and God are on the same wavelength, I know exactly. Casting down those proud thoughts and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Because again, this is a war that occurs in the mind. Am I going to serve myself and follow Satan's mindset? Am I going to serve God the Father, Jesus the Christ, and ask them to help me to grow in their mindset? In Proverbs chapter 23, and so again, we can all change habits. We can all, okay, I stopped going to church on Sunday, now I go to church on Saturday. Am I good yet? Am I finished now? Or, okay, I stopped eating lobster and now I only eat whole wheat flour, or whatever it is, whatever physical things. Those are easy to change to a certain extent. But in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7, the wisest man on the earth wrote, "For as a man or a person thinks in their heart, so they are." And we'll just read that first half of the verse. It's our thinking. It's our patterns of thinking, not just our patterns of behavior. And those are so ingrained that without God's help, we can't bring them into line with his way of thinking. But with his help, of course, we can. He's promised us that. In Romans chapter 12, again, sort of speaking to the magnitude of the change that we need, because it's not something that we're finished with until we draw our last breath. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, he says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove," or you may show, "what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So we see several of the elements that I've mentioned here. We see the praise, God's perfect will. We see our smallness and our inability to do it without his help. That renewed mind, that sort of an extreme makeover, we need to just completely renovate the way that we operate, what motivates us. Like we read in 1 Corinthians 13, if I give all my money, if I give all my possessions, if I let my body be burned, but it's not from the right motivation, then what have I accomplished? So we need that renewed mind. And that's a process that happens when we pray and when we meditate and when we study and when we fast to draw closer to God. That renewing of the mind, again, that fundamental change to who we are. In James chapter 5 and verse 16, we are told to confess faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed, that relationships may be healed, that people's attitudes may be healed, that there might be peace. It says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So it doesn't say prayer avails much. It doesn't just say that. There's lots of people out there that are praying who are probably just talking to themselves because they're missing some of the components of what I just read here. In verse 16 again, he said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous individual avails much. So righteousness is a prerequisite. Are we following God's way of thinking? Are we asking Him to help us to change that, make that fundamental change in who we are so that we're in line with what His will is? And again, it mentions the word effectual and fervent. Are we just praying there as we're drifting off to sleep? Or are we really worked up because we know it's important to God? And we're praying for what's important to God because we know that it's important to God. Just mentioning another brief point out of the letter written by Mr. Luker yesterday. He asked, and I just pulled some snippets and phrases out of it, just on the topic of what things is he asking you and I to be praying for. And you can ask yourself during this list, should I be praying this in kind of a blasé way, or should I be praying it with passion? Because like we just read in James chapter 5, fervent prayer. Mr. Luker asked us to be praying for one another to stay on the path. He suggested that we help, that we pray for help in being forgiving towards one another. That we pray for the healing of the body, any relationships in this room that are strained, any relationships with your brethren around the world, our brethren anywhere in the world that are strained. He asked that we pray that the body would be shielded from Satan's intent to scatter us and harm us. He asked that we pray for the selection process of the new chairman of the Council of Elders, and that we pray for God to give the direction, that we pray that God would show the Council of Elders what direction they should be headed, where should we send the church, how should we be approaching things, where should our emphasis be. And he also asked us to choose a day this month to fast so that we would all be drawn closer to God so we can more effectively do His work. And again, all of those things don't sound like something, oh God, please help us to... They sound like something we should be fervent about if we want God to be working in us to continue to be doing that extreme makeover again in our minds and in our lives. So, with that in mind, just spend a few minutes talking about what things should we be praying about. I just started off with some things that Mr. Luker mentioned because it was very timely. He just sent that letter out yesterday. Very important things. They should be things that are on our mind every single day. You know, the health of the body and the unity of the body. In James, let's take a look at, we're already in James. James chapter 1 and verse 2. Because, you know, if I'm experiencing a trial, if I'm experiencing some difficulty, some stress in my life, does God want me to just pray, Father, please take this mess away? It's too hard for me. I don't want to do it. That's not what we read in James chapter 1 verse 2. He says, brethren, count it a joy when you fall into trials of various kinds, because you know that the trying of your faith works perseverance. But let perseverance have her perfect work. In other words, let that perseverance build until you are made mature. That's how God perfects us. That's how God brings us to maturity, is pushing us in various directions based on who we are individually, what weaknesses we have, what our strengths are, and He worked with us as individuals. Let perseverance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, that you may be mature and entire, lacking nothing. So no, of course, we're not supposed to pray for release from trials, per se. We're supposed to pray for God's help. Father, please help me to learn what you want me to learn in this trial. Please help me to have the strength to endure it and to persevere in following you. In verse 5, he continues. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask from God, who gives to all liberally and doesn't, you know, yell at us for asking for wisdom. And that one will receive wisdom. Well, what is wisdom? Wisdom is thinking on the God plane. Wisdom is having our thoughts aligned with how would God want us to be thinking. If I'm exhibiting wisdom at any one time, all that means is that my priorities are God's priorities. At that instant, if I say something wise accidentally, it's because my thinking is in line with God's thinking. That God plane thinking. And again, that's part of that fundamental change that He wants to make in you and I. Verse 6 says, let him ask in faith, not wavering. For he who is uncertain is like a wave of the sea, just back and forth and back and forth. But do not let that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Well, if we know that our prayer is acceptable to God, if we know that we're praying for the right things, like some of those, that list that I read that Mr. Luker had written, we don't have to have any doubts that God hears those prayers, because we're praying for the same sort of things that we see examples of Jesus praying for. We know that Jesus prayed for the unity of the brethren. We know that He prayed for that we would all make it to the finish line, that we would all succeed and make it into the kingdom. In John chapter 14, and I'll just refer to this, but in John chapter 14 and verse 13, and several other places in the book of John, Jesus makes the remark somewhere along the lines of, whatever you ask in my name, I will do that. Okay. Well, we don't look at it like a child would. We don't say, okay, well, I'd like $1 million, and I'd like it in the name of, and then we put that magic word at the end of it, and so that prayer is answered. Of course, that's not what it means. So what does it mean when it uses the phrase, in my name? Because if your child walked in, if you had a child or a young child, he walked in and he asked for something, and you knew that if you gave that object to the child that they might hurt themselves, you'd say, no. No, dear. Sorry. That's dangerous. You should leave that alone. What if they had the magic word? Now they say, please, can I? Well, of course, a loving parent, which God the Father is perfect in love, He's going to say, no, dear, you're going to have to take my word for it. This is not the right thing for you. So like with any other relationship, again, a parent-child relationship, there is no formula to follow. There is no magic, oh, if I say all the right things, then I'll get exactly what I want. And some other ways that have been suggested in place of the words in my name are on my account. Whatever you ask on my account, that I will do. Or whatever you ask for my sake, that I will do. So it really means when we make the same requests that Jesus would make if He was in our situation. If Jesus was here living through the same thing, what would He ask for? That's the kind of requests that it means when it says, make the requests in my name. A few years ago, our family was in Quebec at the feast, and we were hearing the story that one of the ladies was telling, and she was talking about she had been praying for a car. She didn't have a car. She had been praying for a car, but she had a reason for praying for the car. She had her thinking in line with what Jesus would be thinking. She said, I was praying for a car because I knew several people who lived in my vicinity, and none of them had cars, and they were kind of frail anyway, but I knew that if I had a car, that I could get them, I could pick them up on Sabbath, I could take them to services, and I could help out that way. And she asked, and she magically, no, she was blessed with a car. I don't recall the circumstances anymore, but a car basically, you know, fell into her lap, so to speak. Because she asked for the right reason. She asked because she wanted to serve God's people. She wanted to do something that would make God the Father smile, helping His kids who are unable to get services. So we need to be asking for that same mindset of, you know, how can I help? What can I do? How can I change to that God level of thinking, that God plane thinking? In Daniel chapter 9, always reading through the Bible, and I'm always at various places, and it seems like always anyway. And it seems like no matter where you are, something pops out at you that fits perfectly with what you're studying, because God is just that awesome that He has laced truth. And sometimes we read through a verse and we see one thing, and sometimes we read that same verse and we see something different, and nothing that contradicts what we saw the first time, but just another layer to it. In the ninth chapter of Daniel, in my Bible, it says Daniel's prayer for the people. So we see the time frame in verse 1. And in verse 2 it says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolation of Jerusalem. That's kind of a mouthful. Daniel read God's word. He knew the prophecy. He knew that God was reliable. He read, oh, it's going to be 70 years. And, oh, look, it's been 70 years. He trusted God. He didn't say, you know, he didn't wonder if God was going to be true to his word. As we'll see, he acted on the realization that God would be true to his word. In verse 3, he says, I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So he took a humble approach. He recognized his own smallness, his own nothingness in comparison to God. But he was brave enough to go and ask because he trusted God. God said, I'm going to do this, and it's going to be 70 years, and then other things are going to happen. In verse 4, he says, and I prayed unto the Lord my God, and I made confession, and I said, O Lord, great and dreadful God, who keeps his covenants, he keeps his word, he's reliable, and who is merciful to those that love him, and to all who keep his commandments. So again, we see the worship aspect in here. Not trying to, you know, butter God up so he can ask him something, of course. It's a heartfelt realization that God is extremely merciful. And then in verses 5 through 15, he basically talks about the sins of the people. He says, we have sinned in verse 5. We have committed lawlessness. We've done wickedly. We've rebelled. We've departed from your precepts and your judgments. And we haven't listened when you sent your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings. That's really hard to admit sometimes. Probably easier when we're praying because we know God knows anyway. But it's hard for us to blurt out. It's hard for us to even see. We need to be asking God to help us to see our sins because it can be very difficult. And he continues with this for several verses here. In verse 15, he says, and now, O Lord our God, you have brought your people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have gotten yourself renown. We have sinned. We have done wickedly. So he's, again, worshiping towards God and admitting the guilt of the people. But in verse 16, he finally brings his petition. He says, O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I beseech you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are become a reproach to all that are round about them. So again, God had said after 70 years, Jerusalem will be, some of the people will be restored to that land and Jerusalem will be rebuilt. And so this plea and this worship, he's calling on God for his promises. God, you promised this. You told us not to be shy about coming to you and asking for what you promised us. And so he did just that. That was God's stated will. He wasn't some, well, I hope God will do this. No, he had every assurance because God had recorded in the mouths of other prophets, this will be how it goes. So he knew he was praying according to God's will. And in verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and do. Do not defer for your own sake, O my God. For your city and your people are called by your name. So it was the city of God. These were the people of God. God does sometimes defer punishment. He didn't destroy Nineveh when Jonah preached because they repented. They did get punished later on. When he went and he spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar, or when his representative spoke to King Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar was given a whole year, if we read the story. He was given a whole year to either change his ways or not. And he didn't change his ways, and he was out prancing on the balcony saying, all this great kingdom and all this riches and all this. And then the next day he was covered with dew and eating grass like an ox. God does give time to repent. God does sometimes defer punishment, but he does not defer, in this case, a promised relief to the people. Of course, we have Jesus' own words in terms of prayer. What did he pray for? I won't go to any specific verses here, but, well, okay, I will. We know that he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. He knew that he had to defer again to the Father. Let's just spend a couple minutes in John chapter 17. Again, because there is no other example of a perfect prayer, of somebody already in line with God's way of thinking. There's only one example, and that's Jesus the Christ. And so in John chapter 17, and this whole chapter is read here in red letters, in verse 11, Jesus said, I am soon not going to be in the world any longer, but these are in the world, and I'm returning to you. Holy Father, keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. In other words, that they may succeed and be in the kingdom and have not only that same unity on the earth, but eventually be brought into the actual family of God. The salvation of his disciples and all who would follow, the unity of his disciples. In verse 13, he says, these things I speak in the world that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Okay, what was his joy? That they might have my joy. His joy is that, well, in part, it's that we might live a joyous life. But his joy was that you and I would make it into his kingdom. His joy is that none of us would fall away, that none of us would stumble and stay down, but that we would rely on God and call on God to help us to be picked back up and return to the path of life. In verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you would take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Again, just as was mentioned a while ago in that letter, that Satan would not be able to rend and tear apart any one of us as an individual or us as a group either. In verse 24 we read, Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He's again praying for our success, each and every one of us. He's got He knows everything about you. He knows everything about me. He knows everything about, you know, where all we need to get pushed and directed so that we can individually and collectively make it into His kingdom. So we can be assured that anytime we're praying as we've been instructed to, that God is behind what we're praying for. Anytime we are praying words that reflect God's thinking, we know those prayers will be answered because we know that they're completely in line with the way He thinks. And of course, I probably have only scratched the surface on the subject of what sorts of advice we're given on what to pray for. But we all need to study the Scriptures individually. We do pray for the sick among us to be healed and for the injured among us to be healed, but we don't stop there, of course, because our focus is on the spiritual end of things. Yes, we want people's physical life to be enjoyable, but that pales into insignificance compared to people's spiritual life. Praying for relationships to be healed, praying for relationships to be strong, praying for us to all stick close, each of us praying for one another to stick close to God. We hear about people who are poor. Should we pray that the poor people, you know, each get a are made rich? There's a nice verse, not a nice verse. There's an instructive verse in Proverbs 30 in verse 8 on the topic of poverty versus wealth, because we know that Jesus Himself said, you know, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God aside from God's help. And in Proverbs 30 in verse 8, He writes, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. And these words, of course, it says in the top of chapter 30, were not spoken by Solomon because Solomon had unimaginable riches. The observations of Agur. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is convenient for me, or feed me with food that's sufficient for me. Give me enough. Verse 9, He says, lest I be full and deny you. Because that's pretty much what the nation of Israel did, is they came into the promised land, they became wealthy with flocks and herds, and who needs God? I've got everything I need. Lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain, or bring shame to the name of God. So God doesn't, you know, God's not interested in whether we had 16 cars and 21 houses, and He's interested in what's happening in our minds. So certainly we pray that people have what they need, like we just read here. We pray that people will have sufficient, and that we can be aware of need so that we can help out when a need is known. But of course, we mostly need to be praying that people would be drawing close to God, that people would be repenting, that we would keep repenting, that we would keep submitting, and so would our brethren, that we would keep learning what God's trying to teach us. Healthy communication is critical for any relationship. Again, a marriage, a friendship, co-workers at work, a boss and employee relation. If there's not good communication, if there's no communication, or if there's unpleasant communication, it just bogs and shatters that closeness. We need to think before we speak. Again, meditation before we pray. Think before we speak. And we need to listen more than we speak. We need to make sure that we're listening to God's Word, that we're listening to the instruction that He provides us. We need to have the right goals. Drawing closer to our Father, learning to think like Him. The old bumper sticker, whoever dies with the most toys wins. Of course, that's the opposite end of the spectrum. Those things can be enjoyable or they can be a distraction. We need the right goals We need to be seeking first the kingdom of God, Matthew 6:33, and His righteousness. His righteousness. Again, that just means learning to think like Him. We need to be reminded every day of His faithfulness, His mercy, His love, all of those positive, fabulous attributes. He's called us to come to maturity, that perfection that we read about. That's what He wants out of each and every one of us, is to reach that maturity, to become like Him, be just like our dad. So we need to be conforming our thoughts and our actions to where they're in line with His standards, with the standards of Jesus the Christ and God the Father. We need to ask God to completely renew our ways of thinking. And then, of course, after asking, we have to step aside and let Him do that work in us. We have to let Him, you know, we can't ask and then resist when he tries to teach us something. We have to allow that. And it's going to not be easy. It's not going to be without its challenges. So let's just remember this as we study God's Word and as we pray, so that when we do go to God in prayer, we will truly be praying in His name.
Thank you, Mr. Meidinger.